As we are diving into this text in Revelation chapter 1, I want to invite you to join me in Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel, we've mentioned to you that the book of Revelation is predicated on a deep understanding of the Old Testament. So much of what happens in the book of Revelation requires you to know what happened in the Old Testament. And I want you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 1. If you go about to the middle of your Bible and then go write a few books, you'll find Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. If you go to Daniel, you've gone too far. And I want you to see this because I think it has great pertinence to John and his ministry as a prophet of God as we look at Ezekiel and his call to ministry. And this is something that God has done consistently with his prophets down through the ages. He calls them in a very specific way whenever they're going to especially experience a long, difficult ministry, knowing there's going to be very little fruit. God even warning them ahead of time, people aren't going to listen to you. Wouldn't that be a glorious thing to be told? Hey, you're going to spend the rest of your life proclaiming a message that nobody wants to hear. And in fact, they're going to get really mad at you. They're going to threaten you. They might even imprison you and harm you. Do it anyway. How do you get motivated for that? That's what we see in these calls to ministry from these different people. And in Ezekiel's call, it's very similar to Moses in Exodus chapters 3 and 34. It's similar to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. It's similar to Daniel in chapters 2, 7, and 10 of his book. It's similar to Saul, who became Paul, in Acts 9, 22, and 26. Over and over again, you see the same things happening as God wants to prepare someone, not just to start a ministry, but to persevere in it, no matter what the results may be. A call to faithfulness. How do you stay faithful? How do you keep going when your life's on the line? This is what we see here. Now, Ezekiel's name means God strengthens. And that's exactly what God is going to do as we look at these first three chapters. Just briefly, I want you to see these things. When Ezekiel was taken captive to Babylon, he was 25 years old. It's now 5 years later, he's 30, and he's old enough to be called in to be a prophet of God. And as he is called to this ministry, he sees this need for incredible perseverance. In fact, in chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, he is told the Jewish people are not going to listen to you because they're stubborn and obstinate. Sounds a little bit like our culture, doesn't it? We have a little bit of a stubborn, obstinate culture that's pervading our land, and that we need to be able to see God this way to persevere in our ministry. There's four steps that God keeps doing over and over with the prophets when they're going to get ready for an impossible ministry. So the first step is they need a vision of God in his sovereignty and in his glory. This is what happens over and over again. In chapter 1, verse 5, we see a picture, it's a symbolic representation in this vision Ezekiel has of God's holiness protected by the cherubim. We see the same thing in Isaiah chapter 6 as they fly by saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." This picture of God's glory appears in chapter 1. It describes it as wheels with eyes in them, symbolic of God's omnipresence and God's omniscience. It speaks of the voice of God that was like the sound of abundant waters, a thunderous army of noise. When God speaks, he speaks so loud you can't hear anything else. He speaks with authority. He speaks with clarity. And there's a picture of the throne and God on the throne. And no matter what you're going through, Ezekiel, God's in control. He runs the universe. Nothing happens apart from his will. And so he gets this vision of the sovereign glory of God. And in verse 26, it says, "Above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upwards something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire. And there was a radiance around him." Now catch this, "as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the what? The glory of the Lord. This is a symbolic representation of God in his glory, his attributes on display, his wisdom, his sovereignty, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, all put on display so we would understand God in his glory. And Ezekiel needed that vision. He needed to see God that way. And by the way, he needs to see it repeatedly because he sees it again in chapter 3, verse 12 and 23, chapter 8, verse 4, chapter 11, verse 22 and 23, etc., and even in chapter 43. Do you think we need a fresh vision of God? And I read a book years ago by a guy called Your God is Too Small. And I think that's a reality for a lot of us. The reason we fear man is because we don't fear God. God isn't big enough to be worthy of our awe, our respect, our honor, and our obedience, no matter what anybody else thinks. And so when this man's called to endure a long-term prophecy with no fruit, he needs to see God, sovereign and glorious. Six quick lessons from that. Everything is a divine appointment. Have you ever thought about that? Everything in your life is a divine appointment. God is in control of how much? How often? All things at all times, right? Divine appointments. Secondly, since God is glorious and sovereign, no circumstance is too difficult. Have you ever felt overwhelmed? I just can't take this. I can't get through this. There's no way. You can. You can. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Now, that first and foremost is contentment in every circumstance you're in. But God can give you the ability to endure anything, no matter how difficult. Thirdly, no person is too difficult to reach. If God wants to reach someone, is he going to reach them? And so you're thinking, oh, there's this person I've witnessed to, and they are just stubborn and obstinate. They'll never respond. You don't know that. Only God knows that. And God is able to do the impossible when it comes to salvation, right? Number four, you never need to fear man. Man has limited things that they can do to you. And by the way, anything and everything they do to you has to go through God first. So you never need to fear man. It doesn't matter what they think. What matters is what God thinks. Number five, there's no accidents in your life. Everything that happens, even when it seemingly is bad, God causes all things to work together for what? For good. And finally, this is one I love. Soon, we will be with him in glory. We will. And everything we go through in this short little life, no matter how difficult, it'll be worth it. God will more than compensate us for any suffering we go through in this life. Do you believe that? So that's what the prophet needed to understand before he could move on to the second step, which was an awareness of man's sinfulness. Have you ever tried to witness to somebody and you're looking at them like, why don't you get it? What's wrong with you? And you forget that they are dead in their trespasses and sins. They are blind as a bat, with eyes they cannot see, with their ears they cannot hear. They cannot comprehend the things of God. And we shouldn't expect them to unless God opens their eyes. We need to see men as sinful. Notice how, first of all, he saw his own sinfulness. He says, and when I saw this vision of God's glory, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. That's the right response, isn't it? When you see the glory of God, you realize you ain't that. You're nothing compared. In fact, you don't deserve to be anywhere near him. And you fall on your face in humility. And every prophet who's going to endure and persevere hard times must be humble. Must be humble. It's not about me. It's not about how hard this is. I'm a sinner saved by grace, and I just want to give that to other people. It can't be about me. And so he falls into confession and then dependence. He needs to experience God's forgiveness himself so that he can then lovingly share it with others. But he also sees the sinfulness of man, because in chapter 2, verses 3 through 7, there's this discussion of man in his rebellious, stubborn, obstinate, unwilling to listen lifestyle, who intimidate the prophets with their words and their presence. And I think what God wants here is for us to have the heart he has. As Jesus, the phrase, the description of him that is happening so often, especially in the Gospels, moved with compassion. He didn't look down his nose at us. He looked at us and saw us as sheep without a shepherd, desperately in need of a Savior. He had compassion, so he healed, he taught, he fed. He did all of those things because he saw us in our helpless state, and he knew that he was the only solution. We have to believe that too. There's a world out there. I don't know if you thought about this. There's 8 billion people on this planet. Probably upwards of 7 billion of them don't know Jesus. That's a lot of people. In this valley, 1.8 million people. How many of them know the Lord? Do we look at them with disdain by the things they say and do, or do we look at them with eyes of compassion? They are held captive by the devil to do his will. They are trapped in their sin. They need to be released. They need forgiveness. They are without hope and without God in this world. And we have the answer. We have the message. So he sees the glory of God and the sinfulness of man. That leads to the third area, his desperate need to be empowered by the Spirit. He can't do this on his own. There's no way he can do it. There's no way he can sustain it. So he needs the Holy Spirit. And we see that in chapter 2. Then he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet that now I may speak with you." There's a command, stand up. But notice what happens next. As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet. Do you understand that when God commands you to do something, he will give you the power to do it? He will do it in you and through you. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. We need to walk in the power of the Spirit, allow him to work in and through our lives. And so he does that. In chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, the Spirit gives him boldness and tenacity. And I love this text. I wish we had more time for this. Someday we'll go through the book of Ezekiel. But there's a phrase in there where he talks about how hard-hearted the people are. And they are so hard-hearted, and so I'm going to make you even, or hard-headed, I'm going to make you even harder-headed than they are. And he says, I'm going to make you like this emery thing. There's this particular stone that is just rock hard. I'm going to make you so stubborn and so bold and so tenacious, you'll be able to keep going in the power of the Holy Spirit no matter what, with no fear of man. And then there's the fourth step. If you're going to get this message out in a persevering way, you have to consume it first. You got to take it into your life. It needs to be a part of you. You're not sharing some message out here. You're sharing what is life to you. You believe this. You know that you needed forgiveness. You know that you've been provided forgiveness. You know that you are saved. You've been adopted. You're in the family of God. You will belong to him forever. And you just want to give that away. It just flows out of you. You can't contain it. And so first you have to consume it. And he says to him there, he tells him to eat it. And then after he does that, after he consumes it, after he learns how to let the word of Christ dwell in him richly, then he can proclaim it to others. We got to eat the word of God first, and then we can share it. You know, Isaiah 6 is the same thing. In Isaiah chapter 6, he sees a vision of God in his sovereignty and his glory. He then realizes the sinfulness of his people, and he says, not only are they sinful, I'm sinful. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. We're all sinful. We're all desperate. Then God sends an angel down to touch his lips and cleanse him and empower him to speak, and so the Spirit enables him to do that, and then he goes out and proclaims God's truth with great perseverance. Same thing with Moses, same thing with Paul, same thing with the Apostle John. You say, what in the world does this have to do with Revelation chapter 1? Well, turn there and let's take a look. And you're going to see with me how this all connects. if you want to get an idea of what revelation is the revelation of what is going to happen, and it's really in fulfillment of a prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Where? On earth as it is in heaven. That's what revelation is all about. God fulfilling that prayer that we've been praying for a couple thousand years now. And so that's what we're going to look at here. And if you're truly going to desire that, you're going to have to comprehend the extreme difference between heaven and earth. Is there a difference? Is it radically different in heaven than it is on earth? And that's what Revelation's all about. I want to show you something maybe you've never thought about much before. I know this is small, and just real quick. The book of Revelation goes back and forth, heaven, earth, heaven, earth, heaven, earth, heaven, earth, all the way down. From the beginning, it starts with the blessings from God in heaven, and it goes down, and it goes back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, all the way, and then it ends up in heaven in the final, the eternal state of God's kingdom. Heaven, earth, heaven, earth. Why? So that we can look at that contrast and be motivated. Yes, I want heaven down here. I'm sick of this mess. I'm tired of the sinfulness, obstinate, rebellious hearts of mankind, even my own. I want Jesus to come back and make it right, don't you? And so a book that promises me the soon return of Christ is the joy of my being. And so that's what he's going through here. So what we look at then as we go to the book of Revelation, we've said there's three main sections: the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place. What you've seen in chapter 1, what is in chapters 2 and 3, what will take place chapters 4 through 22. So let's look at this, and particularly we looked at the prologue before of all these blessings from God that he pours out on us, grace and peace. And this truth that Jesus is going to come back, he's going to vanquish his foes, and he is going to pour out blessing on his friends. Then we go from those heavenly truths, we come back to earth here in verse 9. The prophet's commission to write. Now we're going to move back and forth from earth to heaven. Let's look at his commission, verses 9 through 11. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. You know, I got to tell you how much I love the way this starts. I, John, your brother. Isn't that wonderful? This is 95 AD. He could have said, I, the apostle John, the only living apostle on earth, the one whom Jesus loved, the one who laid on the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper, the one whom Jesus entrusted his mother to take care of after he was gone. That's me, everybody. He didn't do that. He says, I, John. Anybody here named John? Do you have any Johns here? Any Johns? Any, you know, a couple Johns? You know what the word John means? This is fantastic. The word John means God is gracious. And he knew it. This was one of the sons of thunder. This was the guy who kept sticking his foot in his mouth. This was the guy who wanted to be great. And God graciously humbled him. And now as an old man, the last of his ministry, all he can say to the church is this, hey, I'm just John, your brother. There's no difference between you and me. What I'm going through, you can go through too. It's not because of some strange thing that God has given me, he hasn't given everyone else. I'm just your brother. We're family. And then he says, I'm a fellow partaker. I'm a partner together with you. We have fellowship in three really important things. Now, the first one and the third one aren't necessarily what people want to have fellowship in, to partner together in, but the first one is tribulation. we partner together in tribulation. That word means to be caught between a rock and a hard place, to be smashed to smithereens. We are in a time where we are being smashed and pressed and hammered by the world. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. This is not the tribulation period of the Great Tribulation. This is just tribulation. And all Christians who are seeking to be godly in Christ Jesus will experience this. And so he says, hey, I'm with you in this. I'm not there. I'm out here on this island, but I'm with you. I'm going through this with you. And we are partners in the kingdom, currently a spiritual kingdom where Christ is reigning in our lives as our Lord and Savior. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Colossians 1:13 says. So we are partners together in this spiritual kingdom with Christ as our King. And the world doesn't get that. They don't understand that. That's why they bring tribulation upon us. But we get it. And we want to live for that kingdom. We want to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and let everything else take its proper place. And so that's what he's saying here. We're together in this. And by the way, we're also waiting for his soon return when he will bring a physical, literal kingdom to earth. And we were going to be there with him, and we're going to rule and reign with Christ, what chapter 20 will tell us. So we partner together in tribulation, kingdom, and thirdly, in perseverance. That means to remain under the pressure. You guys ever eat watermelon? Anybody here like watermelon? They did us a disfavor when they went to a seedless watermelon, because the fun thing to do with a watermelon seed is to have it on the table and put your... You guys know what I'm doing, right? Anybody else? Okay, there's a few of you that like crazy things I do. But I like to push on it until it goes ping, and it goes shooting across the room. I don't know, I'm just kind of fun. So, but what the word persevere means is you just stay under there. You don't ever come out from under it. The pressure is not going to go away. If anybody ever told you if you came to Jesus, your life is instantly just going to be nothing but roses and fantastic stuff, and you're going to have your best life now and all that kind of stuff, that's a lie. Jesus didn't promise that. He said, the world's going to hate you. You're going to be under this pressure, but I'm going to give you the ability to persevere. You will be able to stay under that, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, because God will enable you to. And so we do that. And John says, look, I'm in that with you. So what do we do while we're persevering the tribulation, waiting for the coming kingdom? Well, we experience the present kingdom, and we learn to do what that song says, that song I love so much, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be what? To be happy in Jesus and to trust and obey. John says, we're in this together, guys. I'm just your brother, but I want you to know, God's given me this amazing revelation I'm going to share with you, but I'm just like you. I've still got to live this out as a human being. And so John's modeling this on the island called Patmos. Now on this map you can see, if you look up over to the right side, you'll see a city there called Miletus. That was the port city. Ephesus would be at the top right corner of that map, about 30 miles away from Miletus. Miletus is about 40 miles from Patmos. Patmos is a little nothing island, about 10 miles long, 5 to 6 miles wide, shaped like a crescent. It had a little harbor there, so when people were leaving Miletus port to head west, to maybe even go as far as Rome, they would go there, stop, and then head on the rest of their way. But it was a nothing island. It was a volcanic mess, and so more than likely, many people believe it was a penal colony for political prisoners. And John was sent out there. We have historical writings about that he was sent out there by Emperor Domitian around 95 AD, exiled because they thought he was a threat. Now, Domitian, you can read about him. He was a bad dude. There was nothing good about this guy whatsoever. He was so wicked, he even exiled one of his nieces to those islands. If I heard about that, I would not show up for Thanksgiving ever again. It's like, this guy, you can't get him mad at you. But get this. John went out there after they tried to boil him in oil and kill him, and it didn't work. you would think that would make you go, okay, let's just get away from this guy. But no, let's get far away. Let's send him out to Patmos. But how old is he? He's at least 90. I don't know how many 90-year-olds we have in here. That's perseverance, would you agree? You're 90. You've been exiled. None of your familiar things or friends are around, and you're writing an encouraging letter that has filled with hope that says you can persevere too. I love that. I just love that. Why is he out there? Because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John's crime was preaching the gospel. He bore witness to Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why was that a problem for Domitian? Domitian claimed to be God, and he demanded that everybody worship him as God. And John said, I can't do that. I can only worship Jesus. You are not God. You're just a man. And as a result, he got thrown out on this island. I was thinking about this because, frankly, there's a lot of people that would probably compromise at that moment. If you were threatened to be boiled in oil, if you were threatened to be sent out to be in exile on an island where you're more than likely going to suffer and die out there with nothing, you might think, is there any compromise I could get away with here? But with John, there was no compromise on the gospel. Jesus was, as he wrote in his gospel, John 14:6, the way, the truth, and what? The life. And no one can come to the Father except through him. When it was said, hey, Jesus, show us the Father, he says, how long have I been with you? Why are you saying, show us the Father? If you've seen me, you have seen what? The Father. Six times in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, I am, I am, I am. And everybody knew he was claiming to be God. The I am statements in the Old Testament are referring to the only true and living God as opposed to the false gods and the idols of the world. And John is saying, there's no way. For the last 65 years since my Lord ascended to heaven, he's been faithful to me. How could I ever not stand for him? And so he persevered. He kept sharing the gospel no matter what. And I love this because, as we said earlier, God causes how many things to work together for the good? All things. That ultimate good, according to Romans 8, 28-30, is us being conformed to Christ. But it's also, as Paul said in Philippians 1, it's creating open doors for a greater progress of the gospel. Imagine John out there in this God-forsaken island with nothing else to do was able to write the book of Revelation. So what was intended for evil, God intended for good. And that message has been a blessing to people for nearly 2,000 years. John's temporary discomfort was used by God to impact billions of people throughout human history. Is that worth it? That's what John's saying. What a glorious truth. So then he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Now, there's a lot of weird things people have said here, but when he says, I was in the Spirit, literally the Greek text says, I became in the Spirit on the Lord's day into a vision. So what's happening here is John is awake. It's not a dream. It's a vision. But the Spirit is transporting him, whether it's physically or just in his mind's eye, but in a sort of trance-like state, the Holy Spirit is opening his eyes and mind to understand the things of God, the revelation that God wants to give him. So it's not a dream. It's more like a trance. And he says this came to him on the Lord's day. And some have tried to say, well, that's the day of the Lord, which is a term that describes those last days of God's final judgment that ultimately leads to the blessing of the millennial kingdom. But it's not the same phrase here. So it's something different than that. I believe what it's saying is Sunday. Now, why would you say that? Well, what day did Jesus rise from the dead? Sunday. What day do we know, according to the book of Acts, was one of the times the church often met? Sunday, they called it. And then in the second century AD, it was written by then that the Lord's Day was Sunday. So it is very common to see it that way. So here is John on the day of worship, wanting to worship God, and God is saying, you want to worship me? Let me open your eyes to who I really am. You need to see me with fresh eyes, John, because I'm going to call you to something that's going to blow your mind, and it's going to require all kinds of perseverance. And so there he is on that day, and he says, I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Have you ever had a loud trumpet blast in your ear? You have? You're like, I can't hear very well anymore. Imagine this voice so loud, and the Greek text says a mega voice. This mega voice behind him that was loud, unmistakable, that drowned out every other noise he could possibly hear, and it got his attention, like the sound of a trumpet. Now, what's fascinating is in the Old Testament on Mount Sinai, trumpets were blown to get people's attention that God was revealing himself and his law. There was a revelation that's taking place. In the book of Revelation, over and over and over again, when a trumpet blasts, it is God revealing some sovereign, solemn truth that's very important. And so the trumpet blasts to get everyone's attention. So here this trumpet gets his attention, and he says, I heard in that loud voice say, write in a book what you see. Well, write in a book what you see and send it to the churches. Okay, so he decides, I'll do that. Now, the word book there isn't what you'd think of. It would have been a scroll made out of papyrus. Estimates by experts would say if you had a scroll and you were write out the book of Revelation on it, and it would roll out about 15 feet. So John is writing out, writing all of this information on this long scroll that he is then going to send out and copy to go to each of the seven churches and from those churches to others. And so he names these seven churches. We'll get to them more in chapters 2 and 3. But they were seven postal districts. So if each church received that letter and then it went to the next one, they would then make copies and send them out to all the other churches in the region. Each of these cities or these churches are about 50 miles apart. So you would start with Ephesus, and if you go clockwise around, you would go to those seven churches and from there spread all over that part of Western Turkey. So that's what he's describing here. So John receives his commission to write. Everything that you see in here, write it down and send it to these churches for their benefit. Now, what happens next is a vision. And this is the first of the visions in the book of Revelation. And this one, I'm only going to cover really the vision in these first few verses, but the vision pertains to the first three chapters. This vision right now is for everyone who's going to then hit a message from Jesus in chapters 2 and 3. Are you with me on that? So this is a vision everyone needs to understand. If you're going to listen to the message that God has for the church, you've got to see Jesus this way. And today we're going to focus on those specific details. So let's see what it says here. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Now, what did I say Ezekiel needed to see about God to carry out his ministry? The first thing he needed to see was what? God's sovereignty and glory. And that's what's revealed here. We're going to see the sovereignty and glory of Jesus Christ, the head of the church, revealed in a way that we've never imagined before. When you think about it, there is no other description of Jesus in the Bible other than that he had a beard. You have the text in Isaiah that says he wasn't much to look at, but the only other thing we know is he had a beard. We have no idea what Jesus looked like, and anybody who draws a picture of him has no idea what they're going to look like. And by the way, if you drew this picture, you can't. Try to draw a picture of a sun shining in full strength. Can you do that? You can't draw this. This is attributes of his, truths about him that are powerful. And think about who got to see this. What's his name again? John, 65 years earlier in Matthew chapter 17, Mark chapter 9, Luke chapter 9, it's recorded, it's called the Mount of Transfiguration. And on that mountain where Jesus was there, and so were Peter, James, and John, and they got to see all of a sudden the veil removed and the glory of Christ was revealed. And it blew their minds. And now 65 years later, it happens again. Powerful, powerful. So John says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. That sounds kind of funny, doesn't it? I turned to look for a voice. Can you see a voice? You can see the voice on TV, but can you see a voice? You can't see a voice. So what is he saying? This is a way of saying, I turned to see who was speaking. Who was behind this voice that sounded like a trumpet in a mega blast? And behold, I saw seven golden lampstands. In verse 20, we'll see that those are the seven churches. So in other words, there's seven because there were seven mentioned, but also because there's a completeness there. These seven churches will represent what is characteristic of churches all through the ages. And as we go through those, we're going to see different elements in all of them that might fit us. Some that are really encouraging, some not so encouraging. But these seven golden lampstands, but think about that. A lampstand. What do you do with a lampstand in your home? Your electricity goes out. What do you do with the lampstand? You light it so that it'll shine light and it'll fill a room. And so he says, that's what the churches are. You're not just a lampstand to shine the light of the gospel to all the world, but you're a golden lampstand. The ones they had at home were made out of clay. They were cheap. This is the most valuable metal known to man. And here, the church, in the eyes of Jesus, is valuable and precious. It's his bride. He gave his life for. It matters more than anything to him. And I think of all of the different institutions God could have chosen to speak to. He says, the most important group on the planet I can speak to is my church. Is that the perspective most Americans have about church these days? We have people staying at home, watching online, because the church gathered. Some of them, it's a real need. Some of them, not that big a deal. If I'm there or not. Horrific misunderstanding of the priority of the church in the life of a believer. When we gather, it is special. It is profoundly powerful. And God loves his church. How do we know? Because it says, Jesus in his resurrected, glorified state is in the middle of the lampstand. Was that just in the first century, or is that still? Think about this for a moment. I think it blows my mind when I think of the fact that there are angels in this room right now. Did you know that? There are more than likely angels in here, and I sometimes say, well, just let me see it for a second. And then my wife says, here I am. Okay, that's true. That's true. It is true. I married way over my head. But Jesus, in this glorified state, is here right now. Does that change anything for you? In Matthew 28, he said, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In Hebrews 13:5, he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Psalm 23, as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he's right there with us. Jesus is here, looking at, evaluating, encouraging the church. Hebrews 2, verse 12 even says, he's the real worship leader every time we sing. You could look at Joe or some of the other worship team members, but Jesus is the one leading his brethren to sing praises to God. Oh, that changes everything for me. In Revelation 2, verse 1, to the church in Ephesus, he says, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Jesus is walking in our midst because the church is his primary concern. He's building his church, and the gates of Hades, what? Will not prevail against it. That's what we're a part of, folks. We get to fellowship together in the most critical institution on the planet, the local church, through whom Jesus is shining the light of the gospel to the world. Can you imagine how comforting that must have been to the people who were being persecuted in that time under Domitian? Can you imagine being maligned, being accused of being atheist because you don't worship the emperor, and you see Jesus in his glory and go, okay, we're on the right team. What does Jesus reveal about himself? Well, we're just going to go through some of these rather quickly. And they're going to come up again as we study the different books, so we don't need to take a lot of time. It says he's like a son of man. He looks human, but he's way more than that. He's like a son of man. But then the term son of man would have taken their minds back to different passages, like Ezekiel, where that phrase comes up repeatedly. But more than likely, they would go back to Daniel chapter 7. And there in chapter 7, verses 9 through 14, it says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words with the horn, the Antichrist, was speaking. And he keeps looking and looking. Then in verse 13 he says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And so when John writes this prophecy out that he was like a son of man, he's got to be thinking about this. This is the promised one who's going to come, and every other kingdom will be obliterated, and his kingdom will be all in all. And he will be worshiped and honored and glorified forever. Caesars are going to come and go, and they've been long gone. Presidents are going to come and go, but Jesus will rule and reign for how long? Forever. And so, guys, you're on the right track here. It's worth persevering. The human, divine Son of God is the one that you're listening to. He's the one who is clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. Don't want to go into a lot of detail. You can look in Exodus 28 or Leviticus 16, but in those texts, this is a description of the garment that the high priest wore. So the high priest would wear this special robe that went all the way down to the ground, and this sash that went across, and some say, oh, the Old Testament doesn't say it was gold, but it had gold thread all through it. And this one is even better because Jesus is the ultimate high priest. He has replaced all high priests according to the book of Hebrews. He's the final one. And I love that. Jesus presented all three of his office. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, he's prophet. In verse 5, he's king. And here he's high priest. Hebrews 10 says, he made a final sacrifice of himself that never needs to be offered again. Jesus has sat down at the right hand on the throne of God because it has been paid in full. There is no more payment. Atonement has been accomplished once and for all. No more sacrifices needed. The perfect sacrifice has come. But then what is he doing as our high priest if he's sitting down and he's not sacrificing anymore? Well, Hebrews 7:25 says, as the one who never dies, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Jesus is here right now, seeing everything about all of us and praying on our behalf to the Father. Is that encouraging to you? Whatever you're facing. And by the way, does the Father answer his prayers? Yes. Yeah, because he prays in Jesus' name. He is praying according to his will. And the Father hears and answers. So he's our great high priest. Now, the descriptions that follow, understand this, primarily apply to the church. These are attributes and qualities that believers need to understand on a deeper level. So verse 14, just real quick. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. Same as the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. This is a picture of wisdom and purity. Jesus is perfect wisdom. Do you agree with that? Perfect wisdom. What is wisdom? It's the ability to apply to life God's principles perfectly. Jesus looks at everything going on in your life, and he allows what can come into your life for your ultimate good and for his greatest glory. There's never a mistake. Let that sink in for a second. The doctor says you've got such and such. Jesus knew that in eternity past. Jesus has a plan for that. Brother Randy's in the hospital right now. I was over there yesterday and prayed with him. It was yesterday, I can't remember how many days, a lot of days this week. I was praying with him and asking God to use him in that hospital to communicate the gospel to people who work there. Amen? I said, Randy, you're not in here by, it's no mistake you're in here. God wants you in here for a reason. And Randy more than loves that challenge. And he usually shares with everybody who comes by. It's exciting. So God in his perfect wisdom is the one who's in our midst leading us. His eyes were like a flame of fire. He sees through everything. You can't hide a thing from him. He is omniscient, all-knowing. Think about that. Are there any hypocrites in the church? Raise your hand if you're a hypocrite in the church. We're all hypocrites, aren't we? Do any of us even live up to what we say? Let alone what God says? We're hypocrites. He sees that. You know, that's comforting to me in one sense, because he looks at me at least trying, and he goes, oh, that poor guy, yeah, wipe that out, cleanse that, forgive that, paid for that, paid for that, paid for that. But for the stubborn, obstinate phony in the church, this is convicting, and it should be. You may be able to pretend, you may be able to hide, you may be able to fool the rest of us. You may act all happy and glowing in here while you were yelling and screaming at your children on the drive over here. But God knows. He sees. And he wants to change you. He wants to free you of that hypocrisy. And so Jesus has eyes like a flame of fire. How comforting and convicting that is. His feet were like burnished bronze made to glow in a furnace. He's holy, holy, holy. And the description there is of molten metal still in a molten state. So as he's walking through the church, his holiness is rubbing up against all of us, burning away all the impurities, trying to make us just like him from glory to glory, transforming us into his likeness, so that we might be holy as he is holy. His voice was like the sound of many waters. That's an authoritative, deafening voice. Anybody ever been to Niagara Falls? Niagara Falls? Anyone Niagara Falls? Was it loud? I've never been there. But I've been at some concerts that were loud. And you can't hear anything else, right? His voice is deafening and authoritative. It's the final word. If Jesus has spoken, you don't need to go seek another opinion. His opinion is the only one that matters in the church. His inspired word is how he speaks to us today, and we obey. So wisdom, omniscience, holiness, authority, and then he's sovereign. In his right hand, he held the seven stars. We see that those stars in verse 20 are angels. The right hand is that hand of strength and honor and authority. So in his right hand, he sovereignly holds these angels. And some say, well, are these supernatural angelic beings? I'd say probably not. You say, why not? Because in chapter 2 at the church at Ephesus, he calls upon these angels as they represent him to the church. He calls upon them and the whole church to repent. Do good angels sin? Can't be an angel. So then what do we mean here? So the Greek word angel is just simply the word that means messenger. I believe he's talking about the messengers, the leaders of the local church who are there leading and proclaiming his truth, and they're in his hand. I may be a pastor here, but Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. Amen? He's the head of the church. I'm an underling. He's the chief shepherd. I'm an under-shepherd. The elders are under-shepherds. We're not anything special other than what he's done for us. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. It's a large sword with edges on both sides. His authoritative judgments, now get this, are in the church. What's that mean? He's convicting. He's slashing away. He's exposing. He's disciplining. He's trying to get rid of the worldliness and bring us to a place where we truly give him the glory he so richly deserves. In Revelation 2:16, the same thing is said to one of the churches there. So he's going to do that. And in the end of Revelation, he's also going to have that two-edged sword that's going to destroy his enemies. And his face like the sun shining in its strength. He's glorious. Blinding glory. The Bible says that God is light. He clothes himself in light. He dwells in unapproachable light. And that no man can behold him and live. Why is that? Because we're sinful. Someday that's going to change, isn't it? We're going to be transformed. We're going to be glorified. We're going to be immortal. And we will be able to look at him face to face. Will that be a glorious day? But even in that day, he will be the light. He will blow our minds forever and ever and ever. In fact, Revelation 21 says that in the New Jerusalem, there will no longer be a need for a sun or stars because Jesus will be the light 24/7. Incredible, incredible. John sees Jesus as the wise, all-knowing, holy, authoritative, sovereign, purifying, glorious King. And we've seen it too, haven't we? 2 Corinthians 4 says, God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Are you saved here today? Yes. Born again, you know it? Yes. The reason you are, God gave you a new heart, he caused you to be born again, and open your eyes to see the glory of the gospel, that Jesus was the only one who could save. Glorious, almighty, powerful, and he did it for you, and it was paid in full, and all you have to do is turn from your sin and receive that gift. And what I love is what Jesus is saying, we need to keep seeing that the rest of our lives. When you see that, you stay motivated to persevere, even if you're persecuted or even martyred, because it'll be worth it. Is Jesus worth it? Do you see him that way today? I want to suggest the next time you're tongue-tied and fearful of sharing the gospel with somebody, just stop for a moment, pray, and think about Jesus this way. And then say, okay, I can represent him. The world needs him. Amen? So, Father, we thank you for these glorious truths you revealed to John and how purifying they are in our church. And we want to be those who apply these truths. So help us, Father, to let these truths sink in deep. Help us to realize Jesus is in our midst right now. He's observing. He's wanting to see us humbly bow before him in worship and give him the praise he deserves. He's wanting us to represent him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sovereign, glorious God-man who alone can save. Help us, Lord, to no longer have a God who's too small. Help us to see Jesus in the right way and to represent him and to become like him, that we would be holy as he is holy. Lord, motivate us to go from here today and share this good news with a world that so desperately needs the forgiveness only Christ can offer. We ask in his name and for his glory alone. And everyone said, amen.